Morning, church. It's great to see you this morning. I'll add my welcome to you as well. Glad to be with you in worship together. Glad to be together seated under the authority of God's word. Amen? Amen. Luke chapter 1, as Pastor Nathan mentioned, we're in this series leading up to Christmas called What the Women Saw, looking at the accounts of four women who experienced Jesus and how he transformed everything for them. And looking at that experience, how to understand how what they learned, what they saw, changes everything for us as well. Pastor Todd got us started with Mary last week. We move to Elizabeth this week as well. And I'll join you in Luke chapter 1 in just a second. But as I was preparing this week, I came across this line coming up on the screens in a second. It came from German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his Advent devotional on Meditations on Christmas. He wrote this: "Waiting is an art that our impatient age has forgotten. We want to break open the ripe fruit when the stem has barely been planted. We don't want to wait. We want to just impatiently experience and take for ourselves the fruit without the process that it takes necessarily for that thing to grow appropriately." Now, I'll be honest with you. When I first read that quote, I took exception to it because I consider myself quite good at waiting. I'll take your silence as affirmation that you believe that to be true about me. Meanwhile, I'm sure if you listened close enough, you could hear my wife laughing in the other side of the building. But it's true. Like, I genuinely think I do. I think I am good at waiting when I choose what I'm waiting for. Like, I'll sit outside at a deer stand for hours. I'll wait for a marinating steak for days, if necessary. I don't mind long drives at all. I have no problem waiting for my kids to get their shoes on before we get out the door. Maybe not so much that one. That one might be a little bit of a stretch. Okay? Now, maybe you're like me. Maybe you have no problem waiting when you determine the wait. But the wait that I don't choose, the one I have no control over, the one with no timeline, with no clarity, with no update, the wait that I have no ability to speed up if I want to. Well, that's a different story. That's where Bonhoeffer's words ring painfully true for me, and I would hazard a guess for many of you here this morning as well. Because it's in that kind of waiting, the waiting I don't choose, the waiting I can't control, that what I've put my hope in is exposed. Now, I know that there's many of you here this morning that are in a season of waiting. Some of you are waiting for that medical answer you haven't received yet. Some of you are waiting for that relationship to be healed, that prodigal to come home, that longing that hasn't been lifted, that prayer that hasn't been answered, that next step that you've been waiting to see made clear, not yet made clear. And waiting has a way of pushing our hope to the edge. And that's the world that Luke brings us into here in chapter 1. Before the angels appear and shepherds go running through the night, before Mary sings and Jesus is born, Luke brings us into the life of a woman named Elizabeth, a faithful and righteous and devout woman who is in the midst of her own long, painful wait that she never asked for. A wait that looked from every angle like simply loss. And it's right there, in the slow and quiet ache of that waiting, that God works to bring a hope that made all the waiting worth it for her. A hope that you and I need to see for ourselves this Christmas, as we're all carrying the burden of our own quiet waits. And God's word would have us see this morning that there is a truth to cling to in the waiting. When I see the hope that Elizabeth saw. Fair warning, we've got a good chunk of text to work through together. We'll read it as we go along this morning, but before we dive into it, before we start to unpack this together, would you bow with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this time together as we look to it. We are a people in deep need of a word from you. We're people in need of your truth. And so I pray, Father, that you would move and work now through your living and active, inspired word, your word that is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, your word that is like fire, that your word would move and work, that your spirit would take your word and work in our hearts to transform us to look more like your son for your glory. Lord, what we know not, please teach us. What we are not, please make us. Lord, what we have not, please give us. In this time, for your glory, for the fame of your son's name. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. So when I see the hope that Elizabeth saw, here's the first thing. I'll know God has not forgotten me. When I see the hope Elizabeth saw, I'll know God has not forgotten me. And Luke begins his gospel with this here in chapter 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now pause there for a second. I promise we'll move through the rest of the passage a little bit faster than this. But this, we stop here because this is more than just a timestamp. This is more than just Luke telling us when this took place. This is actually a spiritual climate report of sorts. Herod the Great, as he was named, his reign was really anything but great. It was marked by instability and the oppression of the Jewish people. This is all coming on the heels, by the way, of 400 years of prophetic silence from the Lord to his people. I mean, it's safe to say that nothing felt hopeful in Israel at this time. And from there, Luke then zooms in the rest of verse 5 to this specific couple. Take a look. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Perhaps the best way to describe these two would be a priestly power couple. I mean, it's not only that Zechariah was a priest and Elizabeth was married to him, but Elizabeth herself came from like the priestly line, a descendant of Aaron. And these two were not just casual believers. They had spent their entire lives ordering themselves around the worship of God. They were all in. They were committed. Luke goes on to describe them in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now that's not to say that they were perfect and sinless at all. This is covenantal language that Luke is using here. He's helping us understand that these two were the real deal. They loved the Lord, their lives matched their faith, they lived in a way that honored God. But, verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Now, in that culture at that time, barrenness, childlessness carried not just the deeply emotional and mental and spiritual pain that came with the physical reality, but it also carried deep social shame. As people in this time perceived barrenness to be an expression of God's displeasure with you, they often perceived it to be an act of his discipline because you have sinned in some way, shape, or form. And Elizabeth had to carry this for decades. And not just her own broken heart, but the shame heaped upon her by those around her. She would have heard the whispers. She still doesn't have a child. I wonder what she did. Whose fault is it? What did Zechariah do? This happened until the point when they were, as the text says, advanced in years. And so at some point in time, Elizabeth and Zechariah had to come to grips with the reality that their once could not have kids was really, in fact, a will not have kids. The There was no natural solution. There was no timeline, no clarity. Just a righteous woman in a long and dark season that must have felt at some point in time like God had forgotten her. See, faithfulness does not exempt you from seasons where it feels like God has forgotten you. Elizabeth served God, trusted God, honored God, and yet here she was, still waiting with empty hands. What this must naturally confront for us is a heart posture that so often we are guilty of. The idea of thinking that if I serve God, that I'm going to get something good out of it. This perspective that I simply serve God for what I can get out of it. And my friends, that is not the biblical gospel. We don't just get what we want because we live well according to our standards. And this story proves that it is very possible to live faithfully without ever receiving that which we want. But if we're God's people, we'll live righteously anyway because God is our hope. I mean, your circumstances today may be whispering to you, or I mean, it may not even be whispering. They may be shouting from the rooftops at you that God has forgotten you, like Elizabeth's did. But God is never absent from his people. God will do what he wants, with who he wants, when he wants. And we as his people must trust the fact that God is always working for his own glory. And what's for his own glory is for our good. God never forgets his people. God has deemed in his sovereignty to allow this trial for Elizabeth and Zechariah for a greater purpose. And their examples must provoke ourselves to ask the question, am I content to serve God faithfully despite my disappointments? Will I serve God faithfully even if it feels like he's forgotten me? Will God mean more to me than all the things that I long for, even if it's in his will that I never receive them? Will I cling to the fact that our God promises his presence? Joshua 1:5 says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Will I cling to the fact that God promises his care? 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Will I cling to the promise of God's goodness? As Lamentations 3:25 says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Will I cling to the promise of God's timing? As Galatians 6:9 says, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Will I cling to the promise of God's attention, knowing Jesus himself says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Will I cling to the promise of his faithfulness, as Psalm 138, verse 8 says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. You see, the waiting that God calls us to is not some passive resignation as to the reality of my life. It is faithful endurance in the hope God provides, knowing that he will not and has not forgotten me. And God doesn't promise to bypass the waiting. He promises to carry us through the waiting. And if we skip forward just a little bit, don't worry, we'll come back to the verses in between. If you skip just forward a little bit to verse 24, we see that God chooses to answer Elizabeth's prayer. Sure, not in the timing or perhaps even the way that Elizabeth longed for, but he does, verse 24. After these days, his wife, Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. God sees fit to give Elizabeth that which she longed for. Again, a little bit later perhaps than she would have expected. But years of shame are lifted. Her reproach is taken away. Hope begins to rise. The text says that she hides herself for 5 months. That's a little bit of a mystery. We don't know exactly why. I mean, I can perceive that it would perhaps be for her protection at least a little bit. I mean, you know, giving birth and being pregnant at that point was a little more tenuous than it is now. There's a little bit more risky. So perhaps they were keeping her protected for a bit. Perhaps it was for a time of reflection and worship, but just consider what it would have been like for the people who didn't see Elizabeth for 5 months, right? Like, I mean, she probably would have been getting the 4, 7, and 10 week phone calls that we do around here, right? If you know, you know, and if you don't know, don't worry about it. That's a good thing, okay? But she's gone for 5 months, and all of a sudden she shows up again, and she's pregnant. That's amazing. God's so gracious and merciful to her. His mercy became tangible for her physically after carrying the burden of waiting and shame for so long. But you see, God wasn't just giving her a child. He was starting something so much bigger. Which leads us to this next. When I see the hope Elizabeth saw, I'll know God has not forgotten me, which secondly convinces me of his perfect plan. Knowing God hasn't forgotten me, I can be convinced of his perfect plan. Let's see how God takes her from waiting to the place where she could say, the Lord has done for me in these days. Look at verse 8. Now, we're going to focus off of Elizabeth for a second, on to Zechariah. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, pause there for a second. Zechariah was a priest. There were 24 divisions of priests at this point in time, and each division would serve 2 1-week periods. Okay, so this was the 1 week period where Zechariah's division was on. They were on deck. They were serving in the temple. It was, you know, blocked off in their family calendar, work week. Okay, so Zechariah's working. He's doing his thing. But it seems all ordinary. But make no mistake, God is moving and working in the ordinary to bring about the extraordinary. Look at verse 9. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now let me ask you a question. Was the fact that the lot fell to Zechariah random? Let's try that again, 11 o'clock. Was the fact that the lot fell to Zechariah random? No, it was not. Absolutely not. The custom of burning incense and casting lots to determine who would go was regular. And this was a deep and a privilege for Zechariah to be a part of. I mean, most priests didn't get the opportunity to serve in this way. The lot falls to Zechariah because God is placing him exactly where he needs to be at the exact moment that God plans to speak. Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. He goes into the holy place and there's an angel there. And so Zechariah's response, of course, is, come on, y'all, I gave you one already. His response is, he's afraid. He's afraid. Verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Naturally, of course, I mean, any of us would do the same, right? Anybody who's ever walked into a dark room, flipped the lights on, and found another human being there knows what Zechariah is feeling, right? Like, there's not supposed to be anybody there, and all of a sudden, an angel shows up. Naturally, he's terrified. Jump scare moment. All of us, any of us would be. And the angel's response is, do not be afraid. Thank you very much. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Verse 13, classic. Every time, right? Angels, first thing they got to do. Chill out. It's okay. It goes on to say, verse 13, for your prayer has been heard. Past tense. Not is being heard. It has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. You know what John means? God is gracious. In his grace and his mercy, God tells Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. God hasn't forgotten. He's held on to your prayers until this perfect moment. Then the angel goes beyond just the personal answer. He goes on, verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness. Yeah, of course, right? And many will rejoice at his birth. Okay, cool. Yeah, you know, the community's gonna be pretty pumped. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. This is gonna be no ordinary baby. There are no ordinary babies, Jordan. Okay, all right, fine. Fine, I get it. Gift from God, bearing the image of God, that's awesome. That being said, like, you know, I've been in youth ministry long enough to be able to spot the kids who've been told, oh, you're so special, one too many times. Okay? All right, can we all just admit this is something extra special going on here? This is extraordinary. God has something special in store for this child. He will be great before the Lord, verse 15, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He must be set aside from the regular rhythms of life. He is consecrated for a specific task. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That's special. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him. Hold on to that for a second. In the spirit and power of Elijah, he will be a prophet of God, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This boy is especially anointed by God as a prophet. He's separated for the task that God has given to him for this special purpose. This baby boy is the beginning of God's redemptive movement. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy God gave long ago to Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1, where we see, behold, God say, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. This baby, this boy, John, who becomes the Baptist, he is the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. God is on the move to bring about his perfect plan of redemption, and so wonderfully weaving personal mercy to Zechariah and Elizabeth into this eternal promise that he's bringing about the fulfillment of. He's bringing about private fulfillment to this private prayer while fulfilling his public purposes. He brings the end to one couple's suffering and ushers in the beginning of his salvation to the world at the same time. Sometimes life can feel like you're looking at the back of a tapestry. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't know what a tapestry is, it's a hand-woven piece of art. If you've ever seen the back of it, I mean, it's not much to look at. We got a picture of one here. That's like a jumble of threads and knots and colors going in different directions and things that like just don't make any sense. And looking at that, you might wonder to yourself, well, how can anything good come of that? Assume the weaver has no plan at all. But then you turn it over. And all that chaos, all those threads, all those knots become a stunning piece of art. Every thread with a purpose. The weaver had a plan the whole time. Some of you might feel today like your life is like the back of a tapestry. From your perspective, it looks like disorder and chaos, like nothing good can come from it, like God has lost control. But he hasn't. God has not lost control of your life. God is working out his perfect plan in your life like he was for Elizabeth. And in a season where things feel scattered, hope calls us to trust the God who is not improvising. If you're questioning why God has allowed certain threads of struggle and sorrow in your life, hope calls you to believe that he is not wasting any one of them. If you're tempted to believe nothing beautiful could ever come from what you're going through right now, the hope Elizabeth saw, which can be yours and mine right now, would have us lift our eyes and remember the same God who wrote Elizabeth's story is sovereignly writing yours. You may not see the pattern, but the hope the Lord provides can transcend circumstances by keeping us tethered to the one who has a perfect plan. Because God will do what he wills with who he wills when he wills it. And instead of interpreting God through your circumstances, let your circumstances be interpreted by the unchanging character of our God. Because when God's plan feels hidden, hope reminds us that it is never absent. It is always working, even when it feels like he's been silent for 400 years. Even when you've spent decades waiting for a prayer to be answered, God's perfect plan never stops. It's never interrupted. And hope grows when I trust that. Hope grows when I trust what God says, which leads us to this third thing that we see in this text. When I see the hope Elizabeth saw, knowing God hasn't forgotten me, convinces me of his perfect plan, and leads me to trust in his word. Hope grows in light of the truth of the word of God and my trusting in it and receiving it. And while we saw in verses 24 and 25 that Elizabeth receives God's word and responds in kind, Zechariah, on the other hand, doesn't. At first, anyway. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? Everything you're saying, how am I going to know? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Throwing your wife under the bus, Zechariah. That's nice. Good one. That might sound spiritual, like he's just, you know, wants confirmation, but the heart behind it is doubt. Okay, I hear you, angel, but I don't believe you. I need you to prove it. Instead of receiving and resting in God's promise, Zechariah evaluates what is said through the lens of his circumstances. He's asking for proof. He wants to see before he believes. And in one of the most classic cases of be careful what you wish for, he gets it. Verse 19. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. Do you know who I am, Zechariah? Do you know who I work for?" Zechariah gets his sign, verse 20. "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Gabriel renders him mute. And all Zechariah can do is go out of the holy place, gesture to the people who are there, and then go home. See, when our eyes are so fixed on our problems, we will not receive God's word or trust God's power as we ought to. I mean, Zechariah was a priest of God. He spent his days in the temple. He spent his time studying the scriptures, and he didn't remember the story of Abraham, who was in the very same situation that he was in. Advanced in years, wife was barren. What did God do? Gave him a son. Not to mention the stories of Hannah and Rachel and Rebecca. Unbelief had snuck into Zechariah's heart. And now he's made mute as a sign, as a response to his unbelief, and as a part of God's purpose. And if we're honest, we're so often guilty of the same thing. We measure God's ability to keep his promises by what we can see. We interpret God's power to work by what feels possible to us. And we let the size of our problems silence the voice of God's word. We want God to prove himself to us before we're willing to trust him. And the result is always the same. Fear takes over. Hope shrinks, unbelief creeps in. Hope comes when we let God's word be louder than our circumstances. We would do well to see the examples of Elizabeth and Zechariah here and learn. Choose to trust God's word. Pray that God would keep you in a posture of humility to receive God's word as he has given it to you, lest God close your mouth because of unbelief. In his commentary, Tabiti Enyabwile wrote this about this whole situation. God's word will stand. In fact, on the day of judgment, every mouth will be closed. There will be no rebuttal, no rejoinder or appeal. The God of the universe will do all things well, including administering justice on that final day. So it's better to receive and share his word rather than doubt it. Zechariah found that out the hard way. Now, to his credit, Zechariah learns his lesson. And the next time we see him in this narrative, we see a man whose trust in God is rooted in the word that he once questioned. Take a look at verse 57. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. God's mercy becomes visible. The community rejoices with Elizabeth. And then we see John, the man who once doubted God's word, obey it. Not worried about pushback or what people thought. He says, as the angel Gabriel told him, "His name is John." As a result, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. The moment he trusts God's word and acts upon it, his tongue is loosed, and the first thing he does is praise the Lord. Because when I see the hope that Elizabeth saw, I'm not just called to work harder in trusting God's word. I'm invited to let God's word speak into my life and rebuild the hope that my circumstances may have drained. And hope grows not when I just grip my teeth and white knuckle it to trust harder, but when I let God's word speak with authority in my life. Hope grows when I open the word not to confirm my feelings, but to let God's word confront them if necessary. Hope rises when I stop evaluating God through my limitations and start receiving God through his living and active, inspired revelation of who he is, what he's done, what he promises to do, and let that speak as it ought. When Zechariah surrendered to God's word, obedience flowed and his mouth opened in praise. And that's what hope, founded on the truth of the scriptures, does. It takes people whose waiting has silenced them and fills their hearts with a confidence they could never manufacture on their own. Hope thrives when God's word is the loudest voice in my life. And I hope and pray that seeing the way God worked to bring about hope to Zechariah and Elizabeth deepens the trust that you and I have in the commands and promises and purposes and teachings and accounts of the way that our God has worked in the past. And that would lead us to a place of seeing and celebrating the work he's doing. Which brings us to the final point. When I have the hope Elizabeth saw, I know God hasn't forgotten me, which convinces me of his perfect plan, leads me to trust his word, finally, and celebrate his work in my life. We heard Pastor Todd touch on it last week that after Mary had her own interaction with Gabriel, who told her that her cousin Elizabeth was pregnant, She goes. Verse 39 says she went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Verse 40, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Do you realize that this is the first of many prophetic works from John the Baptist? Filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, the proximity to his Messiah, meeting the Christ, causes him to leap with joy in his mother's womb. The reality of the coming of Jesus causes John, even unborn, to respond in joy to the presence of his Messiah. Then Elizabeth, herself filled with the Holy Spirit, as 41 says, 42, exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Without any prior communication, Elizabeth, with the Holy Spirit indwelling her, informing her as to the reality of what this movement of her baby inside of her has done, testifies to the incredible, profound truth that it's her Lord that's in the womb of her cousin. She celebrates with joy at what God is doing, recognizing in the midst of her own long-awaited hope of prayers answered that Mary's child is greater than her own. That this work that God is doing, this way that God is fulfilling his redemption moment, bursting into human history, is so much greater than she could have ever imagined. She's testifying the reality that God's fulfillment is at hand. Her Lord has come. God's plan of redemption has arrived, that her baby was part of. Elizabeth's joy was not ultimately anchored in her being pregnant and her holding a baby after so many years. If her hope rose and fell on just her child alone, her hope would have been too small. But this miracle she carried wasn't just the end of her personal sorrow. It was the beginning of God's redemption movement. The Spirit revealed this to her. Her baby was not just her long-awaited son. Her baby was God's long-promised forerunner. It's John the Baptist who would open the pathway for the Messiah who would come to save his people from their sins. He's the voice crying out in the wilderness, the prophet who would stand between the testaments and declare, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And Elizabeth wasn't just celebrating the fulfillment of her deepest personal longing. She's celebrating the fulfillment of God's long-awaited promise. And that, my friends, is the hope she saw. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, who came down to this earth to save his people from their sins. Until we recognize that the hope God wants to bring in our life transcends the immediate, we'll always be searching for hope in all the wrong places. I mean, Elizabeth's prayers throughout the years of Lord, give us a child. Lord, make me happy now. This is what'll make me happy. Fulfill my need. Solve my problem. Heal this wound. God, silence the shame. Release me from the injustice of what people are saying or thinking. Those prayers turned into, why has it been granted to me that my mother, the mother of my Lord, should come to me? Her hope explodes into worship because her answered prayer is woven into God's answer for the world. It's not just Elizabeth who's moved to worship in all of this, by the way. After the birth of John, it's recorded for us in verse 65, and fear came upon all their neighbors. That's reverent awe. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" That's John the Baptist. "For the hand of the Lord was with him." The whole community is left in awe of God, at the work God was doing, and that what began as one woman's private pain becomes public praise. Because when God works, it never stays small. It's real, genuine hope founded on the right thing, the kind that Elizabeth saw, leads me to celebrate God's work, not because everything in my life is fixed as I want it to, but because Christ has come. And the hope Elizabeth saw is available to you and to me today because of his finished work. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts this story at the front of the Christmas narrative for a reason. God wants you and I to see that what happened and what we celebrate at Christmas time is the answer for centuries of waiting for his people, for decades of waiting for Elizabeth and Zechariah. And what happened when Jesus Christ came to this earth is the answer for the waiting that you and I are in the midst of right now. All of this points to the greater hope that came in the perfect grace and mercy of God. Not in Elizabeth's child, but in Mary's child, Jesus Christ. The one Elizabeth's child, John, would prepare the way for. The one Elizabeth rejoiced over in the womb. The one who ends our waiting, lifts our reproach, breaks the silence, and brings about the salvation that you and I are in desperate need of. The one who came, lived a perfect sinless life, died a substitutionary death in your place and mine, bearing the weight of the wrath of God because of our sin, who died and was buried, who rose again on the third day, never to die again, the one who ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father, who is coming back one day to subject all things to himself, who, if you receive him by faith, forgives you of your sins, welcomes you into your family, into his family now and forever. That's the hope Elizabeth saw. That's the hope we need. Whatever you're in the middle of waiting for today, be comforted and encouraged. The same God who wove Elizabeth's story into this greater plan of redemption will weave Christ into yours as well. If you come humbly, confessing your sin and your need for him, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, to give you the hope you need. Elizabeth saw it. Will you see it too? Come to Jesus. He is the hope that carries us through every season. And when I see the hope that Elizabeth saw, I can say with confidence, God has not forgotten me. Which convinces me of his perfect plan, leads me to trust his word and to celebrate the work he's doing in my life. Jesus is the hope that carries us through every season. Jesus is the hope that transcends the temporal, that lasts into eternity. He is the one who declares, as Revelation 21 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's the hope he promises today and every day, until the day that we see him face to face and we wait no more. Let me pray for us. Oh God, we, your people, are humbled and thankful at the incredible, profound, life-altering, eternity-shaping, transformational reality that you sent your son, Jesus, who stepped into this earth he made, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that through faith in him, we, sinners, separating ourselves from you because of our sin, might be forgiven and freed and welcomed into your family. How great the chasm was between us and you. How high the mountain that we could not climb. And yet, Jesus, you came and made a way that salvation and forgiveness and freedom and life and joy and peace and purpose and hope for our life now and for the life to come might be ours in you. Oh, Lord, I pray for those downcast and beaten down souls in the midst of the long, sorrow-filled wait. Would you help them to see, oh God, that you have not forgotten them, that you know their pain, that you came to be the hope that they can cling to, knowing that you cling to them, Jesus? Father, I pray for the rebellious soul running from you in their sin, chasing after all of these different things that they perceive can be the way to hope. Help them to see that you and you alone, oh Lord, are the only way to hope. For all of us, oh God, may your Spirit move and work to take these truths deep into our hearts that we may be transformed more into the image of Jesus, our Savior, for your glory. Jesus, you are our living hope. We praise you and we thank you. In your precious name, amen.